Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. As we continue studying through the book of Nehemiah, a fascinating story of God's hand in the middle of crisis, in the middle of rubble, in the middle of what seemed like a hopeless situation. And God's hand was still there, bringing his people back, bringing and protecting the line of David, protecting the line that would bear Christ and would come to our salvation. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 is where we will continue this morning. Friday morning, we were sitting around as a family and playing, just playing, and the kids are usually jumping on me or something like that. And you remember last week we had a little clip about squirrel? Well, we're there, and all of a sudden the boys yell, "Squirrel!" I'm like, "Haha, that's funny." "Squirrel!" No. And then Susie said, no, really. "Squirrel." Now, I've grown up in Anaheim my whole life, and it is rare to see a squirrel in the middle of Anaheim. Those of you that live in the hills, it's probably more common, but for us, it's pretty rare. And so we have this big family event that we all go out and we're looking at the squirrel. And I was thinking of last week and the different distractions that we talked about and overcoming those distractions, and it was pretty humorous. This week we want to continue that, and whereas last week we were talking what keeps us from finishing God's work, this week we move ahead. The wall is finished. If you remember verse 15 in Nehemiah chapter 6, it said, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And that's a mark in the book of Nehemiah. The task is done. And this morning we want to talk a little bit about what happens after the task is done. What happens after a huge project that we have invested in and poured our time and energy and resources in? What happens when it's done? I know many of you have probably experienced that, whether it's in the church or with the workplace or at home. What kinds of emotions happen when we accomplish a huge task? Relief. Absolutely. Especially if it's on your house. Peace, okay? Joy. Accomplishment. What now? Where can that lead? How do different people deal with the what now?
All that time, I finished it, but this is it. All that work, this is it.
Was it worth it? Okay. What do I do now? What else?
Take a break.
Too bad we didn't have a couch up here. Breaks over. Oh no. But doesn't that sometimes happen? We take a break because we have worked so hard and we've poured our lives into something, and we finally sit and we're like, "Oh." And then what happens is the adrenaline starts to wear off, and the energy and the focus starts to wear off. And that becomes another crisis point, another critical point where Satan could take advantage if we're not careful. Because we can get discouraged. We can get depressed. And you might think, well, why would you get depressed after accomplishing this huge task? Well, we are creatures of identity. And we are creatures that need purpose. And so many times, if we tie up our purpose into that task, when that's done, we're done. And we're left sort of empty, and we're left wondering what's next. I don't remember where that came from. But that is the key question. What next? And we have different ways of dealing with that. Do we move on? Do we find something else? Do we just relax and never really get up again? There's a reason why they say one of the points at which churches often fail is when the mortgage is paid off. And that may sound really weird, and it's not that it's a certain period of time, but up until then, there's a goal, there's a focus, and as a church, we're moving forward, and we need to pay for the property and build the building. And then when it's done, so many times in the church community, we can just sort of, now what? Now what? And churches often fail then. And I would argue it's because their focus wasn't on the right goal. The goal wasn't to pay off the church, or shouldn't have been to pay off the church. The goal is never to build the right building. The goal is much bigger than that. All of those things are simply tools into what God is trying to accomplish through his people. That's where we find the children of Israel this morning. That's where we find Nehemiah. As you read verse 15, that seems like that should be the end of the book. The wall is done. The wall is done. But it's halfway through, because the task wasn't done. That portion of the task was done, but the task wasn't done. So this morning we want to explore the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 and say, well, what did Nehemiah do? What did he move on and fill his time with? Was it a letdown? Was it a letdown for the people? And what really happened? Starting in verse 15, we'll read 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, and remember, they were surrounded on all sides. You had Sanballat in the north, and you had Tobiah in the east, and you had Ashdod in the west, and you had the Arabs in the south, and they were all there. When the wall was completed, or when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Isn't that an incredible verse? The first thing was realizing what God had done. In your notes, sort of cryptic, and I'll explain it in a moment, but point number one is we need to see accomplishments and trials, and Nehemiah had both, all mixed together. We need to see accomplishments and trials as billboards. I say, well, okay, where are you getting that? I'll explain it in a minute. See accomplishments and trials as billboards. In verse 16, the surrounding nations realized that this work had been done with the help of God. See, the point of the wall wasn't a wall. The point that God was, the way that God was using this was to declare His glory, to declare His work to the surrounding nations. And that's exactly what happened. And that's a much bigger purpose that never ends. I just want to read verse 16 again. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations, and so you get the sense that all four of these groups that were coming against them, that had paraded, that had mocked, that had sent the letters, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. The idea for afraid isn't just fearful. It's not that they were afraid that Israel was going to come and wipe them out next and get retribution. It's the idea of a fear mixed with an awe, sort of awestruck. Like, we are up against something that is much bigger than ourselves. We are up against a force to them. We know it was God Almighty. But to those on the outside, this is impossible. How did they finish in 52 days? How did this happen? And in the middle of our opposition, in the middle of what we're doing, so much so that some writers have said, well, that was impossible. So it must be an error in God's word. And it wasn't really 52 days, maybe 2 years. Let's give them the time they needed. And God forbid that we change His word to try to accommodate what we think is possible in our human minds. Because God accomplished it. And my question for those that would say that is, then why were the enemies amazed? Why were the enemies afraid and amazed and giving credit to God if it was an easy task? And so God used this accomplishment. He used this trial as a billboard that loudly proclaimed who He was, and that He was in this process, and that He is God Almighty, and don't mess with my kids. They were afraid and lost their self-confidence. I love the wording in the Hebrew for lost their self-confidence. It's much cast down in their own eyes. Basically, they were humbled. And their knees were cut off, and they were humbled to a point where they realized they were nothing. And God was using this situation to accomplish His glory in the area. Now, there's a couple things that I have an A and B in your notes, I think. A couple things that we note in these two verses that are just quick hits. For God to use our accomplishments, for God to use our trials for His glory, or as a billboard for who He is, the first thing is we have to finish well. And we talked about that last week. But verse 15, so the wall was completed. If Nehemiah doesn't finish the wall, people aren't amazed at the work of God.
And so that's motivation for us to finish the tasks that God gives us. But the second thing, letter B, which is just as important, is the last part of verse 16. Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. And so letter B is we need to be giving God the credit. We need to be pointing people to God. Whenever we go through a trial and we come out on the other side, we point people to God. Whenever we accomplish something and God does a wonderful work, give credit and give glory to God, which is what Nehemiah was doing. I could see Nehemiah being tempted to say, well, you know, I organized the people. And actually, it was my idea. And I went and talked to the king and I got the letters. And really, yeah, God may have helped a little bit, but let's be honest here. It was me, wasn't it? I could see that temptation. But Nehemiah is consistent. And what we've seen in every chapter is he doesn't go there. He just doesn't go there. And in this case, again, the wall's done. You would think it's a time that maybe you let down your guard and sort of have a little bit of personal pride and let that creep in. And Nehemiah is still saying, this is the work of God. This is the work of God. And I'm challenged by that. We as a church, as we move forward and as we minister for God, we always need to keep that in the forefront of our mind, that we are doing the work of God. We aren't doing the work of you or me or anyone else. We are doing the work of God, and it is only by His strength that we accomplish it. Because really, if I'm thinking it's my strength, if I'm taking credit for it, then I am stealing glory from God. And I am turning people's heads away from God Almighty, which is what my whole goal in life should be to do, is to turn people towards Him. So we need to finish well, and we need to give God the credit like Nehemiah did. See, as we begin to see our accomplishments and trials as billboards that display God, and I'm just going to take a stone here because we had rubble, and we started the series with rubble all over the stage, and gradually we've built the wall. But really what the wall should represent is a clear sign that says this is about God. And every stone that is on top of each other in the wall, every moment of success should be a clear signpost that says God is alive. He has not forgotten us. He is glory. And when we begin to see trials that way, we begin, or tasks, when we're done, has this task been done? Maybe for that one time, but do I still have a job to do to bring glory to God? Do I ever get to a point where, okay, I've given God all the glory He needs from me. I can move on to other things. There's movies and video games and other things to do. No, because this is a task. This is a purpose that transcends any of the little things that we do. Gives purpose beyond the trial or the task. Sometimes it can make a difference between seeing an accomplishment as a milestone or seeing it with depression that it's over. It can make a difference of seeing our work is done and seeing our work is ongoing. And those differences greatly affect whether we're able to move on. But one last point, as we see our trials as billboards and see them in different ways, people's recognition of God is proportional to the size of the trial or task. People's recognition of God is proportional to the size of the trial or task. And let me explain what I mean here. If Nehemiah had 2 years to complete the wall, had machinery that we don't know about somehow, and had no opposition, would that have been the same symbol of who God is, the same sign of who God is? Or the fact that it was done with a handful of people that weren't skilled, out of rubble, with opposition, in threat of their lives in 52 days, which points more to the glory of God? The second, right? Now transfer that to our lives, because so many times we get discouraged when we go through difficulties. And we get discouraged when we go through trials. And granted, no one wants to go through trials. But a different way of looking at it is that God's glory and the glory that is shown from this is proportional to the size of the trial. Which means if I have a trial-free life, it's going to be harder for me to proclaim the greatness of God than if I've gone through something that hurts to the core. And God has brought me through. And that proclaims my God is real and my God is alive. And doesn't that change how we view trials? Doesn't that change how we view difficulties? Because we've changed our focus. It's not about me. It's not about my task. It's about what God is trying to do in this world and bring people to Him. People's recognition of God is proportional to the size of the trial or task. First thing we see in those verses is that Nehemiah saw his accomplishments and saw his trials as a billboard for who God is, as an opportunity to share God. Let's read on in verse 17. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? He's the opposition on the east. And he's the one that was threatening Nehemiah's life and just trying to stop the work. So the nobles, the leaders, and get what's happening here. These are the leaders in the city that are working with Nehemiah. The nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah. And replies from Tobiah kept coming in to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shekinah, son of Ara. And his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Got all that? Got the whole family tree? Basically what it's saying is people were committed, they were under oath, it says, to him, because he had his little fingers in the Jewish community all over the place. He had connections by marriage, not only to some of the leaders here. In fact, his son's father-in-law was one of the people working on the wall. And so he had family ties, but probably the word for oaths there has the idea of contracts as well. And so he had business contracts and probably had lent some money, thinking back to chapter 5. And so he had his fingers in everything, but was actively trying to undermine Nehemiah's authority. For many in Judah were under oath to him. Verse 19. Moreover, and remember, Nehemiah is the one writing his memoirs. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. Do you get the picture here? These guys were running interference for Tobiah, trying to sway Nehemiah, but also looking for Nehemiah to falter, I believe. Because they'd come and say, oh, you know, Tobiah, he really helped out so-and-so. Isn't that great? What do you think, Nehemiah? Well, how do you answer that? You know this man is undermining you. You know this man is trying to stop the work of God. You know this man is not following God. And you know that people are coming and bringing these reports, maybe true, maybe not true, and they're going to run back and use that against you however you answer. This is after the wall's done. After the job's done, we can let down our guard and relax, and all opposition should stop. And still, it's chipping away and chipping away.
Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobias sent letters to intimidate me.
A little bit of a double standard there. Doing good things for other people. Keeping up a good reputation. And isn't this how it works? Keeping a good reputation. Those people are running to Nehemiah saying, look how great Tobiah is. What is your problem with him? Now, privately to Nehemiah, Tobiah is sending angry letters to him, trying to intimidate him, trying to threaten him, trying to stop him. So as a leader, what do you do? Let me read you these letters to people that are in support of Nehemiah, and not of Tobiah. That's not going to go anywhere. And so Nehemiah is in a little bit of a quandary here. What do you do? How do you respond to this? And as he did when he was in the middle of the task, when the wall was pressing, he didn't waver. He was constant, and he didn't let his attitude suffer. He didn't let it fall. In chapter 7, we're going to see he took the appropriate precautions, made the appropriate steps, took the appropriate steps to make sure Tobiah couldn't influence people, but he didn't let it affect his attitude. And that's key, because so many times when we get done with a project, we let down our guard, but we also let down our guard in our attitudes and in our views of people. And if we're not careful, sometimes when we're idle, we start to get really bitter about people that have opposed us. And we start to get angry because it just sort of ruminates and it dwells and we mull it over in our heads and it becomes bigger and bigger. And I really am not sure how Nehemiah didn't just blow his top. Why he didn't say, okay, we're blowing the horn one more time. We're getting everyone together. Get your swords that you already have at your side. We're going to go take care of this problem. Tobiah's done. But he didn't, because that's not what God would have him do. It's interesting, Tobiah probably said that he was a follower of God. Probably was acting like a follower of God. And you might wonder, well, how do we get that? Names mean a lot. People named their children things for a reason and on purpose, and it wasn't just, oh, that's a cute name or that's a different name, but they looked at the meaning of the name. Tobiah's name means the goodness of the Lord. His son, Jehohanan, means Yahweh has shown mercy. And I would say that's probably true, because if Yahweh had not shown mercy, he would be dead. And so on the outside, Tobiah and his family had all the trappings of looking like followers of God, looking like believers. But we're sending these letters to Nehemiah and undermining authority. What can we learn from Nehemiah? The second thing that keeps us going and keeps us from stagnating when a job is done is we need to watch our attitudes. Watch our attitudes under continual pressure. And this is one of those things that in class I would call the obvious statement that we need to be reminded of daily. We need to watch our attitudes under continual pressure, because Nehemiah didn't fold. He didn't buckle. See, when the task is done, we can let down our guard. When we're tired, when we're wore down, when someone has just pecked at us and pecked at us and pecked at us, and we finally have had enough. And it's easy to be distracted and to give up on that person. It's easy to just say, I'm done with this situation. I gave it my all while the task was going on. I don't need to anymore. And it's the wrong view, because now we're seeing the task as this instead of this. So we need to watch our attitudes, even when they're under continual pressure. I admire Nehemiah for his ability to go on. Because the times when the job is done and I'm tired are the hardest times to deal with things like that. Chapter 7, we go on to really the third thing we can learn. The first was to use our trials and accomplishments as a signpost for God. The second is we need to watch our attitudes when we're under continual pressure. And in chapter 7, we see the last thing Nehemiah did is he kept moving. We need to continue moving, to continue looking for what God would have us do, to keep moving forward. Let's start reading in verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and singers and the Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. What a way to be thought of. What a reputation. A man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts, and some near their houses. It's the strategy we've seen Nehemiah use before. You post people near their homes and families, and they're motivated. And so these three verses, Nehemiah comes back to business. We have the opposition from Tobias still coming in, still pecking at him, and Nehemiah just keeps going. He says, you know what, the wall's done, but we're not. And so the first thing we see him doing to move on is he builds on and protects what God has accomplished. He builds on and protects what God has accomplished. Because he knew that this was about God's glory and God building his people. He didn't stop at the walls.
And so now he makes arrangements to protect the people, to protect the work, to not let it fall apart as sometimes happens in our projects. I'm done with that. Don't have to maintain it anymore. Ever had that in your home? We did a huge home add-on a number of years ago, 4 or 5 years ago now. And a whole new kitchen and new faucet and everything, but we didn't do much with the faucet after that. And I know it's just a little faucet. And gradually it just lost all movement. And you couldn't move it side to side, and then pretty soon the handle wouldn't work anymore unless you put it at just the right angle. And then you could maybe get the water to stop, and then you had to figure out another angle to get it to start. But we had done no maintenance on it. We hadn't taken care of it, and so it became this huge project where my father came over and we tore it all apart and had to sand down pieces and get new pieces. And because we had done the job, I had done the job, and then just left it because there were other jobs to do. Well, that could have been Nehemiah's temptation. The wall's done. I just leave it. We move on. We think about other things. But Nehemiah maintained it. He protected what God had done. If you notice some of the things out of those first three verses, the doors are set in place, but the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. Sort of odd, isn't it? The gatekeepers, we understand. But the singers and Levites, they were usually posted at the gates to the temple. And they served a spiritual purpose. They served the purpose of helping people worship. And it is significant that Nehemiah mentions them. And again, some critical people have said, well, Nehemiah would never do that, so that must be an error in God's word. God's word is true and without error. And Nehemiah posted Levites and singers because Nehemiah knew it wasn't just about protecting the physical aspect of the city. He was there to protect the spiritual aspect of the city. And so he wanted worship and he wanted a faith in God to be part of everything that they did. And so right at the gates, right where people were coming in and out, Levites and singers were there. That'd be really neat, wouldn't it? Coming into the city and people are singing praises to God. Sort of join in, walk on by. Wouldn't that just sort of set the tone as you came home?
And so Nehemiah, he was continuing to move and building on and protecting what God had accomplished, but not just the physical, also the spiritual. Nehemiah also, and part of that protection, begins to distribute ministry. He begins to distribute the work. He's been the man up to this point. He's been the leader. And now it's time to get some help. And so he has his brother, who incidentally was the one that brought the report to him in Susa at the capital. He has his brother and then the commander of the army come and each take part of the administration. And he was being faithful to what God had done. He was being a steward to what God had done. I said to them in verse 3, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. There's a couple of the Hebrew isn't completely clear here. There's a couple of ways this can be interpreted. One is that he didn't open the gates as early in the morning and he shut them a little earlier. And so there was a little bit less time that enemies could come and go. Yes, the city people too, but he was protecting the city. One of the reasons for this might be that they were underpopulated at this point, as we're going to see in the next section. And so they didn't have enough gatekeepers for all the gates. And so one of the solutions is, okay, let's not keep them open as long. Really practical. Let's not keep them open as long, and that way we have the right manpower to do the job. Another way of looking at this that the NIV reading doesn't really show, but some of the other translations do, is it could actually mean that they close the gates in the hot part of the afternoon and then reopen them. Because what would happen, much like other cultures, after lunch, it was warm, you were well fed. It's really easy to just doze off. And we actually have historical accounts of some cities that were attacked at that time because the guards were sleeping. And so it could be that Nehemiah is saying, you know what, let's just close during that time. Let's not take any risks of being invaded. Either one would work. I don't think it changes the meaning of the text, but just sort of fun to think about. But Nehemiah is moving on, and the first way, A, was to build on and protect what God has accomplished. But then in verse 4, we get to B, which is really the question of the day, what's next? What's next? And if we are to keep ourselves from stagnating, when we see God give us successes, when we see God bring us through trials, that's not the time to give up and to check out. That's the time to say, wow, God is good. What does he want me to do next? What does he want to do next? We see that starting in verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. They had a population problem. People were coming in from the surrounding area to build the walls. The walls are done. They all were going back to their rural towns. And so you'd go into the city, and it was like a ghost town. Really empty. It'd be like for some of you that have had your children move out already. Doesn't the house sort of feel that way? First few months. It's like, well, and that's what Nehemiah was feeling. On the college camping trip, on Mondays are like that, because like half the group leaves on Sunday, and you're left with half the people, and you love those people, but it just feels empty.
So that's where Jerusalem was. And the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. And from 6 to almost the end of the chapter, we see almost an exact repeat of Ezra chapter 2. Because what Nehemiah has done is, he says, we need more people. We need more people here, so let's go back to the records and find out who has a right to be here. And that's really what the record was about, is who has the lineage to be in Jerusalem. And so he brings everyone in, registers people, and throughout this list, he says, okay, you have a right to be here. You have an inheritance here. You have an inheritance here. And you can just see it. Would you like to move here? We have this great house that isn't built over here. And so he's bringing people in and reminding them of their roots. Reminding them, but the reason why I say it's what's next is he's not stopping at the wall. He's saying, what does God want for his city? What does God want for his city? And so he's finding a way to bring people back in, to bring the city back to what God would have it be, a people after his heart, a shining light for him. Just give you a snippet in verse 6. These are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemiani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpareth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bina. These are records that go all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar and who was taken away. And then remember 70 years earlier with Zerubbabel and then with Ezra, two other groups that already come back. And so these are records of who had come back. The list of the men of Israel. And then he goes family by family. And it's interesting because he gives some sections. The men of Israel in verse 7. Verse 26, the men of Bethlehem and Netopath. Then in verse 39, the priests. And so he breaks them out. In verse 43, the Levites. And if you notice, the Levite number is actually very small. Ezra, in fact, we know had to wait for some Levites to come along. And so for whatever reason, there weren't very many Levites. The singers, those that are in charge of worship and singing the praises of what God has done. The gatekeepers in verse 45. The temple servants in verse 46. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, 57. And we go on. Then in verse 61, and this is where it changes. And this is again, I think, a testimony to the leadership of Nehemiah, to how he's dealing with Tobiah. that he's not just letting anyone in, but you have to have valid reason to be there. In 61, the following came up from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. So this is the group of people that wanted in and wanted to be part of the inheritance of Israel, but couldn't prove it. Look at verse 32, or 62. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda. Those names sound familiar? Deliah was connected with the priest that was hired to intimidate Nehemiah. Tobiah, his enemies are coming trying to take part of this, trying to take part of the inheritance. And Nehemiah said, well, actually, you don't belong. You don't belong here. And as a leader, he was protecting what God had done. He was protecting the people from the wolf. I think that's significant. It goes on and numbers the families, and then in verse 70, some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for the priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for the priests. And what we see is people were sacrificially giving for the work of God. What next had two aspects. What do you want me to do? Where can I give? Where can I give of my time, of my resources? What do you want me to do, God? Where can I give? And finally, in verse 73, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. And so we see that some probably stayed in Jerusalem, populated Jerusalem. The others went back to their towns. But the people were about what God would have them do next. As we see in this chapter and a half, the wall was done, but the work wasn't. And Nehemiah stayed the course. He didn't let an accomplishment stop him. He didn't let trials stop him. But he said, no, this is a way that God is showing himself to everyone that sees what we're doing. I challenge us to make sure that every trial we go through, every task we accomplish, we are making sure that it's part of giving glory to God, not that task. Not somehow praising myself or boosting my own ego. But that we are giving glory to God, that we are keeping our attitudes in check, and that we are moving on, that we never stop serving Him. This morning, just to close, I'd like worship team to come back up, if that's possible. Nick may be actually helping with children, so maybe that's not going to work out. Then let's just close in a word of prayer and just praise God for what He did in Nehemiah and pray that we would learn from His Word. Lord God, our Father. Lord, may we not let trials discourage us. As hard as they are, may we use them as ways to show Your strength, Your power, Your comfort to all who would see. Lord, give us a bigger picture. Refresh our vision of what You want to do in the world. Lord, it's so easy to get tired, and just to sit, and to stop, and to say, I'm done. May we be renewed by Your strength to continue serving You, to continue reaching a world that is lost and that so desperately needs You, Lord God. In Your precious name, amen.